You actually have two outlines on the back of your bulletin this morning. One is a more thorough outline of the whole book of 2 Peter. I couldn't fit that all on the normal outline and just thought you'd like to tuck that in your Bible and use it as you perhaps read through the book in the weeks ahead. And then the other is the outline that we'll be using this morning that has the text 2 Peter 1, 1 and 2 at the top. And I'm going to do an overview of the book, and then we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 this morning, Lord willing, next week, verses 3 and 4, and then we'll take a little break 1 week for Christmas, and then back into 2 Peter. So that's where we're heading over the next few weeks. Peter writes, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Sometimes you will hear people say, I've often heard it said, boy, I wish that the church now could be like the church back in the early days in the book of Acts. And certainly exciting things were happening back then. Thousands were coming to faith in Christ. The gospel was going out to new frontiers. The church was enjoying what must have been an exciting time, the powerful teaching of the apostles. Miracles were taking place all over the place. It must have been wonderful, but the implication when you hear those comments sometimes is it must have been an ideal situation. They hardly had any problems at all. But if you read the book of Acts or read the epistles, you learn that the early church faced multiple problems. The bottom line is this: if you have people, you have problems, because people come with problems to the church. The early church had those from religious backgrounds, the Jews. They brought their own unique baggage, often legalism, spiritual pride. Those who come to Christ from completely pagan backgrounds, they bring other sorts of problems with them, often a background in immorality and licentious living and that sort of thing. But all of the early churches had problems, and that's in fact why we have the New Testament epistles. They were written to help churches deal with problems, and many of their problems, thankfully, are the same as our problems, and so these letters are so relevant to us. Now, in 2 Peter, the apostle is about to die. We learn that in verse 14 of chapter 1. He knows he's about to die, and as he sees his life and his ministry coming to a close, he is deeply concerned about the churches that he has had contact with. In the book of 1 Peter, which I taught the first when I came here 17 plus years ago, but in that book, Peter was concerned to strengthen the churches from persecution from without. They were suffering martyrdom. Some of their members were being hauled off to prison and were being tortured and murdered by the government. And Peter wanted them to stand firm in the face of those incredible pressures. But in 2 Peter, he is writing to them to withstand and endure what he sees as a growing and insidious threat from within. And it is often the threats from within that are more damaging to the local church. I know when I began in ministry, I kind of thought all the problems would hit from the outside in. That's rarely been the case. We live in a relatively persecution-free country so far, although that may be quickly changing. But I wasn't quite prepared for all of the attacks from within, and that's often the way Satan works. And Peter foresaw that there were these false teachers who were going to arise very shortly within the church. They professed to be Christian, but they were deceptively dangerous. Their lives, he says, we'll see in chapter 2, were marked by sensuality and greed. They promised their followers freedom, he says, but they themselves were slaves of corruption, chapter 2, verse 19. We'll see in chapter 3 that they were scoffing at the idea that Christ would come back and judge them, and they just blew that off. Oh, it's been a long time, he's not coming, and so on. And so Peter wants his readers to be firm in the foundation of their faith so that they can withstand these false teachers. He wants them to know God more deeply through Jesus Christ and Christ as made known through the apostolic witness. The book begins and ends with the same theme, which kind of gives us the parameters, the limits of what he wants to get across. In chapter 1, verse 2, he writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." And then you'll notice over at the end, in chapter 3, verse 18, he has the same theme. He says, "But grow in grace, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And although this letter is only three chapters long, there are two little Greek words for nouns and verbs for knowledge or know that occur 11 times. I put the exact references in the notes. We don't have time to look at all of them. But clearly, knowledge is a key theme of 2 Peter, knowledge that will ground these people on the truth so that when the false teachers start saying things that are not in line with truth, they will have the warning lights go off and say, "Hey, we're not going there." So we could sum up the theme of 2 Peter by just saying very simply, growing Christians are knowing Christians. We will be growing to know sound doctrine, first of all, and Peter will show in chapters 2 and 3 that if you hold to false doctrine, it will lead finally to ultimate and eternal judgment. But also, we'll be growing more than just knowing doctrine, growing to know God as he has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ through the apostolic witness to Christ, which we now possess in our New Testament. Now, J. Sidlow Baxter has a book called Explore the Book. If you want a good overview of all of Scripture, I'd encourage you to pick that up. But he writes that the purpose of the letter is, by reminder and reemphasis, to ground its readers more firmly in the epignosis, that's the Greek word for knowledge, or full knowledge of saving truth as it is in Jesus Christ, and thereby to reinforce their faith against the imperiling counterfeits of that time. Kenneth Gangle writes that the purpose of 2 Peter is to call Christians to spiritual growth so that they can combat apostasy as they look forward to the Lord's return. Now, that's an overview then of 2 Peter and its purpose, but here's just a basic outline on the flow of thought, and the more detailed outline, as I said, is on the back of your bulletin there. You can look at it later. But to sum up the broad strokes, first, Peter gives this opening greeting that we're going to look at here this morning that lays the foundation for our faith in the apostolic witness to Jesus Christ. And then in verses 3 through 11, he says that if we're going to be growing Christians, we need to know the basics about our salvation. Then in verses 12 through 21, he goes on and makes the point that to be growing Christians, we must know the facts about the trustworthiness of Scripture. In chapter 2, he emphasizes if we want to be growing Christians, we need to know about and therefore avoid these false teachers and the danger they represent. And then in the final chapter, to be growing Christians, we need to know how to live in view of the certain promise of Christ's second coming. Now, for the rest of this morning, then, I just want to zero in on the introduction, the first two verses, and it's far more than just an opening greeting, as all of the New Testament greetings, they're greetings, but there's also a point to them. There is a foundation here that Peter is laying out for our faith. And what he's saying in these verses is that the foundation for our faith is this apostolic witness to Jesus Christ as our God and Savior, through whom we receive all the blessings of salvation. And I just have 4 points this morning from these first two verses that we need to understand. First of all, Peter makes the point that the foundation for our faith is the apostolic witness to Jesus Christ. Notice again verse 1, the first phrase of verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. There is good manuscript support that the name here should be read Simeon, not Simon. It's a common Hebraic form of the name coming down from the second son of Jacob in the Old Testament. It is used one other time of Peter, and that is in Acts 15:14, where James refers to Peter as Simeon. Peter, you know, means rock. So his name could be Simon Rock in English. The Aramaic is Cephas. If you've seen, Paul uses that name sometimes. That's just the Aramaic word for Peter or rock. Jesus gave Simon that name. You'll remember in Matthew 16, Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus thereby named him Peter. And on that confession, Jesus said he would build his church. Alexander Nisbet, a Puritan pastor and commentator, applies the use of both names by saying this: it is very necessary to carry with us to the end of our time the sensible remembrance of what we were before Christ manifest himself to us, that would be Simon, and of what his grace has made us, that would be Peter, that we may go to heaven both humble and thankful. Good balance. Now, the use of Peter's name at the beginning of this letter draws us into a huge, huge scholastic controversy that you may or may not be aware of. There are pages and pages and more pages written on this. But the controversy is that 2 Peter is the most disputed book in terms of authorship of any New Testament book. It was also one of the last books to be accepted into the New Testament canon in church history. First time it is specifically mentioned that we know about is by a man named Origen around the year 240 AD. He wrote, "Peter has left one acknowledged epistle and perhaps a second, for it is disputed." So even in that third century, there was controversy about this letter. Some of the reasons, and I'm just going to be very brief here, but some of the reasons for the controversy may have revolved around the fact that there were a lot of letters floating around in the second century that purported to be written by either Peter or Thomas or one of the other apostles, but they were written by imposters. They were false letters, not truly apostolic. And the church had to weed through these and say, wait a minute, that isn't written by Peter or Paul or Thomas or whoever. And these letters came to be known as the pseudepigrapha. As you know, the word pseudo means false, and grapha in Greek has to do with writings. So the early church was very cautious about accepting into the canon anything that purported to be written by one of the apostles. Also, another factor, and this is one of the main ones, I believe, that Origen surfaced, is that the style of Greek between 1st and 2nd Peter is quite different. In fact, so different that many Greek scholars say it is impossible that the same man could have written both letters. A third major issue is that 2 Peter is obviously dependent on Jude, or Jude on 2 Peter. If you go home and read 2 Peter 2 and the little epistle of Jude, you'll see the parallels. Most scholars today think that 2 Peter depended on Jude, and they say that an apostle of Peter's stature would never have depended on a lesser man, a man who was not one of the 12 like Jude, for his writing. And also they argue that that would have put the date of 2 Peter after his death, because they say Jude was written later, after Peter's lifetime. My counter to that is to say, well, who is to say whom Peter would have relied on? We don't know that. And if Jude wrote what was true, certainly Peter could have relied on Jude. And even if he did rely on Jude, it could have been written before Peter's death, because we are not certain on the dates of these letters. A good case can be made, and John MacArthur makes the case, along with a New Testament scholar named Daniel Wallace, who I think is teaching at Dallas Seminary now. And they both argue that Jude relies on 2 Peter, because in 2 Peter, the verb tenses are still future about these false teachers, but in Jude, they're past tense. So in 2 Peter, he's saying, beware, these false teachers are at the door. When you get to Jude, written later, he says, they're inside. They've come. And he writes to show that. There are many, many other arguments. I think I counted over 11 arguments that these authors used to try and say that Peter did not write 2 Peter. Many, in fact, I think Dan Wallace says most New Testament scholars today deny that Peter wrote it, and they would date it sometime late in the second century by someone who wrote it using Peter's name. Again, if you want to read the New Testament introductions and commentaries and all of that, go for it. It is not pleasant reading, in my opinion. It's kind of hard and boring. Here's the bottom line for me. Peter claims to have written it. That's the first verse, Simon Peter. Later in the first chapter, the writer affirms, that he was an eyewitness of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So either Peter did write it, and it's the Peter who was up there with James and John on the mountain, or it was written by an imposter who is falsely claiming to be Peter, in which case, get out your scissors and cut it out of your New Testament, because it is not worthy to be in your New Testament. Before you do that, however, consider the words of Charles Simeon, who said this: no bad man would have written it, because it's a good book. And no good man could have been guilty of such a forgery as that of assuming the name and office of this inspired apostle. And I think he's right. And both Calvin and John MacArthur make similar arguments in their commentaries. As far as the difference in style, that is very easily explained, because in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, Peter plainly states he wrote the epistle through Silvanus, probably Silas. So he used a secretary who would have had some freedom in editing Peter's verbal speech into the kind of Greek that he was familiar with writing. 2 Peter doesn't say whether he used an amanuensis, a secretary, or not. So either in 2 Peter have Peter's Greek, which is kind of rough compared to 1 Peter, or we have a different secretary, but that's not a big problem. Also, we need to note this. The church fathers in the 4th century, Athanasius and Jerome and Augustine and all of those men, they were aware of the difficulties surrounding 2 Peter, and they came to full agreement that it was an authentic letter from the apostle. Everett Harrison, who writes extensively on this in his New Testament introduction, writes this: When 2 Peter was accepted as canonical by church councils of the 4th century, this can hardly have been done with eyes closed to the objections raised against it. In other words, those men who were much closer to the event than we are checked out these allegations that it might be false, said, no, we believe it is authentic from Peter, and so I think we need to affirm that it is truly a letter from that apostle as stated. Now, before we leave this opening statement, I want you to notice how Peter identifies himself. He says, Peter, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. I think the word bondservant is a little weak. It is the Greek doulos, which means a slave. So it would be Peter saying, Peter, a slave of Jesus Christ. And one scholar in the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology says this: the slave in New Testament times owed his master exclusive and absolute obedience. His work earned him neither profit nor thanks. The distinctive thing about the concept of the doulos, the slave, is the subordinate, obligatory, and responsible nature of his service in his exclusive relation to his Lord. And so I believe that Peter is demonstrating humility when he, even before he says, I'm an apostle, he says, Peter, a slave. And I don't mean to be unkind here, but would you please note, he doesn't say, I am Peter, His Holiness, Pope Peter, would you please bow and kiss my ring? I just say that to say the Roman Catholic Church has veered so far from Peter, a slave, and all of the pomp and adulation they give to the Pope, Peter would be appalled. Peter, a slave of Jesus Christ. He had been bought with the blood of Christ. He was not his own. He's saying, I don't have a choice, folks. I have to serve Christ. I do not belong to myself. I belong to Jesus, my Lord and Master. And whether it's costing me my life, and it soon would, I have to serve. And I think there's an important application there that we can make today for ourselves. I think the local church has stooped to the idea of volunteerism. You know what I mean? Oh, please, won't you volunteer to serve Jesus? What? Slaves don't volunteer, folks. Slaves serve. They're not their own. They have to serve their master 24/7, convenient or not, whatever. When the master rings the bell and says, I want you to do this, the slave says, yes, sir, and does it. Now, granted, we need to figure out, where does the master want me to serve? Because we can't do it all. We can't say yes to every demand. But if you've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, what I'm saying is, you're not a volunteer for Jesus. I used to sing that song growing up in church, volunteers for Jesus, you know, and we would all want to volunteer for Jesus. Well, it's not a volunteer. You've been conscripted. You've been bought. He owns you. And you're his. And so the only question is, Lord, what would you have me to do? As Paul asked there after he got struck down on the Damascus Road. And it is not for recognition that I serve. It is not for gratification. Oh, I really get a lot of benefit to me out of serving. True, I do. But that's not the motive. The motive is, I belong to Jesus. And I would just say to you, consider that. If you belong to Jesus, then by all means say, Lord, where do you want me to serve? Peter also calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. And sometimes that word, it's the word in Latin that means missionary, sent out one. But here it has particular reference to those few, the 12, maybe Paul and Paul, I mean, perhaps James, we don't know. But anyway, they were specially appointed by Christ with authority to found and build the early church. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20 says. And so there's a note of authority here. And what it means is this: the things we're going to study in the next few weeks are not the opinion of Peter. They're not the suggestions of Peter. You know, you might try this helpful hint. They are the commands of the Lord Jesus through these men who had authority to write his inspired word. And so the first point is that the inspired apostolic witness to Jesus Christ, which we have now in our New Testament and including 2 Peter, is the foundation for our faith. The second point here is that the beginning of our faith is when we receive a faith of the same kind as that of the apostles. Notice again in verse 1, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Now, Peter doesn't identify his readers geographically as he does in 1 Peter, but in chapter 3, verse 1, he mentions that this is now the second letter that he has written to his readers. Granted, we are making an inference if we say, well, 1 Peter is the first letter. He doesn't say that. It's likely that's what he was referring to. And in that case, his readers were mostly Gentiles scattered around what today is modern Turkey, Asia Minor in that day. So rather than identifying them geographically, Peter says his readers have received a faith of the same kind. The NIV translates the precious faith, I think it says, but of the same kind as ours. Faith could be objective, meaning the faith, the Christian faith, the doctrines regarding Christ, the gospel. But probably most commentators agree here it is referring to subjective faith, that is, the faith that we individually must place in Jesus Christ if we will be saved. When Peter says ours, he could be referring to we Jews as opposed to you Gentiles, but since there's no other word in the entire letter about that, most commentators take it to refer to us apostles. And so what Peter is trying to say is, you have the same faith in Christ that we apostles have. That word that's translated same kind, the NIV, as I said, is faith is precious, but it really means equal standing. It's the only time the word is used in the New Testament, but it's used in elsewhere to refer to foreigners who had been granted the full privileges of citizenship. They had the same privileges as every other citizen because now they are citizens. And so the idea here is, although Peter and the apostles had a special calling from Jesus Christ, they were brothers. Their faith was the same faith as everyone else's faith, because saving faith links us with the person of Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're in Christ. You have everything that Christ has to offer. And you have the same eternal life. You have, as we'll see next week, the same magnificent and precious and magnificent promises, verse 4. You have the same access to the Father as everyone else has. And granted, some believers are stronger in faith than other believers, and so they enjoy more of the privileges. But the point is, if you've trusted in Christ as Savior, there's no second-class citizenry. You get it all. You get it all. And as you grow in faith, you discover more and more and more. But it's the same for all of us. Note one other thing here. We receive this faith to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Again, this is a rare Greek word that means to receive something by lot or by divine will, since God controls the outcome of the lot. But what the meaning of it is faith is a gift that we receive from God. Faith is not due to human intelligence. Faith is not due to human merit or anything in us. Faith is God's sovereign grace given to us. Because the Bible says in our natural state of spiritual death, we might hear the words of the gospel, but it's like talking to a deaf man. Can't hear. It's like trying to tell a blind man to see a beautiful scene. He can't see. It's like telling a dead man to get up and walk. He can't do it. And so the Bible is very clear. God has to grant repentance and faith and eternal life to us. And so, yes, we must believe in the Lord Jesus to be saved. That is our responsibility. But when we do believe, we can't take credit for it. All we can say is, God was gracious to me, the sinner. I would have kept on in my sin. I couldn't even hear the words of the gospel till God unplugged these deaf ears, and it all the glory then for the salvation goes to God. So Peter has said first, the foundation of our faith is this apostolic witness to Jesus Christ, and the beginning of our faith is when we receive this faith in Christ, the same kind of faith the apostles had. The third point he makes is that the object of our faith is Jesus Christ as our God and Savior, who imputes His righteousness to us by faith. Notice verse 1 again. By the righteousness of God, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'll just mention, if you have a King James Bible, the old King James, it mistranslates here. The correct Greek translation is by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is one article governing both God and Savior. The word by could be translated in. And so the phrase may mean, if it means by, that our faith comes by or through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He perfectly obeyed the Father. He died as our substitute on the cross. And so through His righteous life and His sacrificial death, God's justice is satisfied, and by His righteousness we are saved. Or it may mean in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which would mean we don't get into heaven by our own righteousness. When we trust Christ, God imputes His perfect righteousness to our account so that we stand before God in a righteousness not our own, but the perfect righteousness of Jesus, and our faith is in Him. Now, liberal commentators say, well, that's Paul's doctrine, not Peter's. That's ridiculous to argue that, because in chapter 3, Peter clearly affirms the teachings of the Apostle Paul, and all of the apostles agreed on the doctrines that Paul sets forth so clearly in the books of Romans and Galatians, that we are made right, declared right before God by faith in Jesus Christ. God, as the righteous judge, bangs the gavel and says, not guilty, and then He takes the righteousness of Christ and imputes it to us. And the point is this. If you're here this morning and I were to ask you, how are you going to get into heaven? And you said, well, I'm a good person. I've done what I could. I've gone to church. I've tried to be nice to everyone. You're going to be in for a horrible, rude awakening. No one gets into heaven by his or her own goodness. None. Because you can't be good enough. Pile up your sins against God. There are many. You need another righteousness. And the great news of the gospel is God offers the righteousness of Jesus Christ to every sinner who will come and trust in Jesus. And so saving faith lays hold of Christ as your righteousness. Now there's one other thing. Some will say, our Mormon friends say this, oh, I believe in Jesus Christ. I've had them tell me that at the door. I believe in Jesus Christ. You know what the problem is? They do not believe in the Jesus Christ the apostles testify to. Because here, Peter describes him as our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Greek grammar is crystal clear. Even the liberals acknowledge the grammar means Peter is calling Jesus God. Now, they don't agree with that, of course, the liberals. But they acknowledge that's what Peter is saying. There's no way around it. If you know Greek, Peter is saying Jesus is our God and Savior. And there are several other New Testament texts that affirm Jesus is God. I put those in the notes for you. We won't turn there now. But the point is, if Jesus is not fully God and fully man, he is not fully a Savior. He couldn't save. He had to be fully God in order for his death to satisfy the perfect justice of God. I like the comment, I think it was Bishop Moule who made years ago. He said, a Savior who is not God is like a bridge broken at the farther end. It ain't going to get you across if he isn't God. So we have to affirm that. At the same time, Jesus had to be fully human in order for his death to atone for the sins of fallen people. Now, this word Savior that Peter uses here of Jesus is surprisingly rarely attributed to Jesus in the New Testament. And yet Peter here applies it to him. It's one of the names for God in the Old Testament, and it literally means, the name Jesus means, Yahweh saves. You remember in Matthew chapter 1, when the angel appeared to Joseph and he said, Joseph, you should name Mary's son Jesus. And then he added this, for he will save his people from their sins. And that's what salvation is all about. We are sinners. We need to be rescued from our sinful condition. We cannot rescue ourselves. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came to this earth, took on human flesh, and bore the penalty for us. And when we trust in him, in his shed blood, then he saves us. Same thing in Luke chapter 2, verse 11. The angels there announced to the shepherds, for today, in the city of David, in fulfillment of prophecy, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And it's interesting that Peter will use this word Savior of Jesus five times in this short letter. As I said, it's fairly rare outside of Paul's pastoral epistles and 2 Peter to ascribe it to Jesus, but Peter does it here five times. And it just means what it says. Jesus rescues us from God's wrath to come. And I can't pass it by without asking, has he rescued you? Can you in your heart say, thank God, yes. Once I was lost, I was my own, but now Jesus found me, and he is my Savior. And if I were to walk outside today and get hit by a bus and that's it, I will be eternally with God, not because of myself, but because Jesus died for me and I trusted in him. So the foundation then of our faith is this apostolic witness to Jesus Christ. We have to believe in Jesus through this faith we receive, and in the Jesus of the New Testament, he is our God and Savior. Peter then goes on in the final point here to enumerate some of the blessings that flow to us when we believe in Christ, and that's the final thing. The blessings of our faith are multiplied grace and peace as we grow in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, it's interesting here. In verse 1, Peter equates Jesus with God. He calls Jesus God. But in verse 2, he distinguishes between the Father and the Son, and I'll comment on why in just a moment. But he also affirms the deity of Jesus again in verse 2 because he calls him Jesus, our Lord. Lord is the Old Testament Yahweh. it is Jesus is Lord, and only one is Lord, and that is the Lord God. And yet he distinguishes him from the Father. And down in verse 21, by the way, he will mention the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The New Testament is very clear that God is one God, and yet God subsists in three eternally divine or deity people, persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Peter might distinguish Jesus from the Father here in verse 2 because he's talking about knowing God. And there is only one way we can know God, and that is through the person of his Son whom he sent. Without God sending his Son, we would never know the Father. It would just be speculation. Jesus came and revealed the Father to us. I could go to many, many texts. I didn't put it in the notes, but just in my mind right now is John 14, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then Philip says, "Show us the Father, Lord," and that's enough. And Jesus says, "Philip, have I been with you so long and you don't know? He who has seen me has seen the Father." But in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, Jesus made this astounding claim. I mean, what mere man could say this? "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." Wow. All things. And then he adds, "And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Or in John 17:3, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It is through the Father sending the Son, taking on human flesh. When we see Jesus, we see through him to see the Father and come to know the Father. Grace, as Peter mentions in verse 2, is the means by which we come to know God. It refers to God's undeserved favor. We all have many sins. We all deserve God's judgment. It is God's grace that raises us from spiritual death to spiritual life and bestows on us all the riches of Jesus, as Ephesians chapter 2 makes clear. Peace, that Peter mentions here, is the result of experiencing God's grace. As Paul says in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And these two qualities are multiplied to us as we grow, as we grow to know God better. And the knowledge that Peter is talking about here of God and of Jesus our Lord is twofold. There is the cognitive knowledge of content. In other words, as you study your Bible, you come to know cognitively, that's what God is like, especially through the Gospels and through Jesus. But then there's more. There is the knowledge of experience, the knowledge that comes from fellowshipping with God every day, from trusting, as we sang, "Oh, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus," just to trust him every day. And as you do that, you come to know him better as you fellowship with him. So what Peter is doing here is laying a foundation for the rest of his letter. He wants his readers to be experiencing multiplied peace and grace and peace in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And he's going to devote all of chapter 2, as I said, to warning about false teachers. Michael Green observes, "A deeper knowledge of the person of Jesus is the surest safeguard against false doctrine." And that is so true, because every cult, every false teacher comes along is going to have a varied, aberrant view of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So if we get grounded on who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do, we'll have that safeguard against false doctrine. And my heart this morning for you is this. I want to make sure that you just aren't sitting here nodding and that all this is theoretical. I want it to be heart knowledge, heart truth for you. I want you to receive Jesus Christ through the same faith that the apostles had in Jesus Christ. I want you to know Jesus as your God and Savior. This morning, can you say, yes, I am submitting to Jesus as my Lord, my Master. He saved me from my sins. And can you say, I'm experiencing God's grace and God's peace on an increasing level as I come to know Him better through His Word. That is the foundation to our faith, this apostolic witness to the person of Jesus Christ as our God and Savior, and it is through Him that we experience and receive all the blessings of salvation. And next time, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 3 and 4, where we see that God's power has granted to us everything necessary for life and godliness through His magnificent and precious promises. Dear Father, we come before You and thank You for preserving this inspired letter for us to study and grow by. Thank You for the example, the testimony of this somewhat rough man, Peter, a fisherman, always blurting out what he thought without thinking. And yet, Lord, You saved this man and You transformed him by Your grace. And if tradition is correct, he went to a martyr's death because he believed that You are our God and Savior. Father, I pray if any are here this morning and they do not know Your mighty power to save from sin and judgment, that they would flee to the cross today and find refuge in Jesus and the grace and the peace that multiply to all who are in Christ. And Lord, we'll give You the glory for how You work in our midst for Jesus' sake. Amen.